Well, brethren, we had an election this past week, as we all know. For 2 years, we've been hearing a lot of political rhetoric, speeches, and so forth. And aren't we glad that it's over? And some people are happy with the results, and some are not. I surmise that there are not just a few among us who are not altogether pleased. But I want to, I just want to spend a moment before I begin my sermon on a different subject to encourage everybody to do what we're supposed to do. Whether you're happy with the results of the election or not, according to this book, you got to pray for the man. That God will give him wisdom and good judgment to rule and govern well. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. I'll break into the text of chapter 2 at verse 13. It says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Well, now, we don't have kings anymore, but I think we can see that the principle applies. We have a president. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men except the president that we don't like." No, doesn't say anything like that, does it? It says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And as time goes by, brethren, God's church is really going to understand and appreciate that scripture there, because living a peaceful life in this society is going to be more and more difficult. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So, brethren, I just wanted to spend those few moments to remind us that we have a duty towards the man who's been elected as our president. So let's give him our prayers. Let's ask God that he will indeed inspire him and those around him with wisdom and courage to do what's right. Now, I want to talk to you today about producing fruit, and ask you to, you know, ask yourselves, is there any fruit in your life? Is there any evidence of God's Spirit producing fruit in you? Is it fair to say that as parents, we have high hopes and expectations for our children? We do, don't we? We all feel that way about our children. We wish them well. We want them to excel. We want them to do well in their associations with other people. We want them to do well in school. We want our children to be healthy, to grow up straight and strong. Is that right? We do. We want them to find good mates and have good children, healthy children. We want our kids to do well. We have high hopes that they'll be financially successful. They'll have good jobs, that everything will go well for them. But first and foremost, you tell me, I want acclimation. Isn't it true that above all else, we want our children to be morally straight, that we want them to be good, decent, honorable people? Isn't that true? Above all else, we want our children to be noble, to be fair, and to be kind and considerate. We want them to be honest. We want them to be kind and loving people. Is that right? We do. In short, we want them to be godly people. That's what we want for our children. And parents all over the world, no matter what the culture, even whatever the religion might be, their version of godliness, that's what parents want for their children, to be godly. Well, the fact is, that's what God wants for his children as well. He wants us to be morally straight. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to be fair-minded. He wants us to be generous. He wants us to be compassionate. He wants us to be, well, he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be a chip off the old block, as they say. We've been made in his image. God absolutely made man with the expectation that we would be like him. And the proof of that is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which is the quintessential specific purpose statement of God's word. It's about what God's doing. And it's very revealing. He said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So God very well had a vision for what he wanted man to be. He wanted man to be like him. Of course, we've all fallen woefully short, with one exception: the Lord Jesus Christ. He measured up in every respect, in image and in likeness as well. But for the rest of us, thankfully, our Father has set a plan into motion that can make us, well, better than we are. I can aspire to be more like the example that I've been given through Jesus Christ. I can aspire to be a better man. I can be a better person. I can grow in love and compassion and mercy. I can grow and be a better person. I can be more like my Father. God has put a plan into motion, a means and a methodology whereby that can be achieved. The plan of salvation is not just about saving us, it's about changing us. It's about making us more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. And Jesus Christ is indeed the prototype. He's the example. He's what God envisions for all of us. And Jesus Christ absolutely proved that it can be done. And with his help, and with this book, with God's Holy Spirit, with me, with you, with us together as the church, loving and nurturing each other, caring for each other, praying for each other, God's Holy Spirit in us, we can do it. And God knows we can do it. And that's important to consider and think about and keep here in the forefront of your mind. God knows what he's doing. And your salvation, your relationship with God, started in his mind before it ever occurred to you. God knows what he's doing. And he's absolutely confident when he called you. And he knows that the plan is not too difficult for you. He knows that he hasn't constructed, well, hoops that are too impossible for us to jump through. He has put into motion a plan, the best plan, a perfect plan, that can enable us to become more and more like him, to be his disciples. The plan has necessary disciplines in it. That's why they call us disciples. We're disciples of Christ. Well, disciples have disciplines that they must follow. God has given us certain disciplines in this book that came out of his mind specifically for the purpose not of saving us. That's accomplished by Jesus Christ and by our participation in our salvation. But we've been given disciplines, we've been given do's and don'ts and things to do, good works to follow, fruit to produce, that changes us and brings us along the road of perfection. He's trying to perfect us. He's trying to teach his children. He's trying to bring his children along to be more and more like him. If we will be his disciples, we will experience change. If we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, we will experience conversion. We will be changed. We will be transformed. I'm not the man I once was. I'm still in the process. I'm not yet what I might be. I'm being converted. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we can change. We can be rewired. We can be renewed. God has given us certain tasks to perform. Works. We have works to do. And those works can produce fruit in us. And that fruit will be apparent in our personality. Turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, look at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified. In other words, herein, what that implies is, this is how it happens. This is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. In other words, if you bear fruit, you will be my disciples. And as a result of that, our Father will be glorified. He expects that we will produce fruit. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 13. Now, is that just a suggestion from God our Father? That we produce fruit. You know, I want you to follow the disciplines that I've given you if it's not too much trouble. I want you to follow the disciplines that I've given you if the world doesn't throw up roadblocks in your path. I want you to do these things unless your employer won't let you off on the Sabbath. I want you to do these things unless your mate's giving you a hard time about the church. You know, I want you to do these things if it's too much trouble, I just want you to have a warm, fuzzy heart and love me. No? In Luke chapter 13, I'll break into the text at verse 6. The Lord spoke this parable. There was a certain man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Get rid of it. It's just taking up space. We'll put something else there. It's not producing fruit. I want something that's going to produce fruit. Cut it down. But the dresser answered him, and he said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, until I shall loosen the soil up around it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that you shall cut it down. Now in this parable, we see God our Father, we see us, and we see the Lord. Our Father is the owner of the vineyard. You know, we're the tree, and the dresser of the garden is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see that imagery very clearly. But the point is, our Father expects and indeed demands that we produce fruit. And I won't go through all the different parables, but the Lord Jesus Christ gives a number of parables wherein he expounds upon that principle. The parable of the talents, for instance, you know. He has an investment in us, and he expects that investment to produce a return on his investment. As a matter of fact, he demands it of us. Now turn in your Bibles with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Now this, to some ears, to our critics, I can imagine that they would say, this guy's going awfully close to a salvation based on works. Now, that's what these guys do anyway. That's what this Church of God bunch does. You know, they preach a salvation based on works. I mean, you got to keep the Sabbath, and you got to keep the holy days, you got to do all these things. Well, as a matter of fact, God's church has never preached such things. Sandy, answer the phone. God's church has never preached such things. We don't. We have never preached salvation based upon works. You know, they call us legalists. They say, well, that's a bunch of legalism, what you guys preach. You know, on the one hand, you talk about, you know, Christ's sacrifice being efficacious for sins, but then you tell us, you know, all this stuff you got to do, you know. Well, no, I'm not telling you you got to do it. God's Word is telling you got to do it. And you know what? When they call us legalists, does that offend you to be called a legalist? Let me tell you something. This is the legal document by which all human beings will be judged. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Those are legal terms. There's a mediator of both covenants. That's a legal term. Christ is our advocate. That's a legal term. This is a legally binding document. We will all be judged through it and by it, by the Word of God. Oh, I want to be legal with God. So when they call me a legalist, I count that as a compliment, brethren. And the reality is, we must be legal with God, legal with His Word. And in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul here is praying for the people at Colossae and for us as well. So I'm going to break into what Paul said here at verse 9 of chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of their faith, their conversion, their involvement, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Wait a minute. Now, if he's praying that we might walk worthy of the Lord, then do you think it's possible that we might walk in an unworthy way? Logically, I think we can make that assumption. He's praying that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful. There's the concept. Producing fruit. Being fruitful in every good work. There's that concept of work again. Proactive involvement. Expenditure of effort. Fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This word meet here in the Greek is hikinu. I hope I'm pronouncing it correct. Where's George at? Did I say it right, George? Hikinu in the Greek. And it means to enable, to make competent, to make capable, to be qualified. In other words, we've been made competent. We've been made able. Goes back to what I said before about God knowing what he's doing and being sure of Himself when He called us. He has enabled us. He's made it possible for us to succeed. And that's why God is not reluctant to judge us. And that's why from day to day and from situation to situation, from failure to victory, from instance, from nanosecond to nanosecond, God is continually able to look at us with His infinite wisdom and mind and say, now I know, now I know, as He judges us, as God's church presently is being judged. And God is not reluctant to do that because He knows He has empowered us to succeed. He knows that the plan is flawless. It came from His mind. He designed it with me in mind and with you in mind, knowing full well that it would produce fruit if the plan was followed. Verse 13. He who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, some would say, well, see there, you just read a proof text that the kingdom is presently here and now, and the church is it, and we're in it. Well, that would be eisegesis instead of exegesis. Let me give you some exegesis. That's when you pull the truth out of the scripture instead of putting something in there that doesn't belong. The word delivered here in the Greek is ruomai. I hope I say it correctly. Ruomai. And it means to be rescued or saved, as it were. We've been saved from the power of darkness, which is the power of death, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the word translated is metastemi. And it means to transfer or move from one position to another, to move from guilt to forgiveness, to move from condemnation to salvation. We have moved from the darkness of death into the light of Christ's kingdom. That's what we're being told here. In whom we have redemption, referencing Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Every new creature in Christ is what's being referenced here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I want to spend a little time here on some of these words because they're important to my sermon, and it's important that we understand them. The word consist here is very significant. It is sunisteo in the Greek, and it means to dwell or stand. In this context, it means to dwell or stand or exist in unison. Creation is held together in unison with and by and for the one who brought it into existence. The word by him all things consist. The word by is interchangeable in the Greek with the word of. All things consist of Jesus Christ. Everything has its being and existence by him, of him, for him, and through him, and in him. That's what we're pulling out of with exegesis of this scripture. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And I'm reading from the King James. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things, and if you're reading from the King James, you'll notice that the word things is in italics, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, what are we actually being told here? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all of those born from the dead, that's what we're being told. That's the context. That's the exegesis. That in all who will be born from the dead, he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness dwells in Christ. Now and always. It's important that we understand that. Now, in your Bibles, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I do want to establish with biblical proof that we do not preach a salvation based on works, but that works are indeed required of us. God expects it. He gave them to us to change us and to convert us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And this is a very cleverly constructed sentence here. Salvation is a gift, grace is a gift, and faith is a gift, which is seen in that one sentence. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now the word works here, in the Greek, it is ergo. Ergo. And it means to labor, to give effort, to toil, to struggle, to work, as it were. Clearly something implied. So we cannot save ourselves by our struggles, by our works, by our efforts. Cannot be done. We are only saved by the grace of God, by the gracious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gracious predisposition that our Father has to us, and the continuing gracious effort of our Lord Jesus Christ as our High Priest. That's how we're saved. We have nothing to do with it. Our good works has nothing to do with it. Our obedience doesn't even have anything to do with it. It is entirely the gift of God, the free, unencumbered gift of God. That's what grace really means in this context. However, God does expect something of us, and He has empowered us to produce it. For we are, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created, or being created, as the grammar is, in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the word good here is agathos, and it means beneficial. Beneficial ergo, beneficial toil, beneficial struggle, beneficial effort, beneficial work that we have been given. And it's beneficial because in doing it, we produce fruit. The fruits of God's Spirit become evident in our life and in our personality and the change that takes place in us. That's what's being communicated to us, that we begin to act more and more like Jesus Christ and begin to inculcate His personality instead of our own. That's one of the reasons why John the Baptist is said to have been the greatest among men born of women. The Lord Himself said that. And one of the reasons is because of John's humility and his understanding of the relationship that must exist between us and Jesus Christ. John said, He must increase and I must decrease. You see, we have to make Jesus Christ comfortable here. This is where God's Spirit is. When God began to deal with us, when in His mind He decided to do that, as the author begins the story. As He began your story and my story, He decided. And He began to deal with us and draw us to Him. And as we responded to that, He responded more and more. It is a reciprocal relationship. God sees what we're going to do with what He gives us, and He responds accordingly. Now I know. Now I know. And He began to deal us. And we were, at some point, we became convicted of sin. We were cut in our hearts. And we realized that we had transgressed God's law. And somehow He communicated to us that we needed to do something. And perhaps you couldn't get your rest. Perhaps your conscience was bothering you. And I'm speaking from experience when I reference you. And you wanted relief. So at some point you began to seek favor with God and to ask for forgiveness. And God graciously did forgive you, as He has forgiven me. And you realized that you wanted to be, well, you wanted to do what this book says. And so you sought baptism. You were counseled for baptism. And you went under the waters of baptism, symbolizing the burial of the old self, the putting away of what you have been, the sinful carnal being that we all are. And symbolically, we were buried in Christ's death. The wages of sin is death, and symbolically, we were buried. The wages of sin must be paid, and symbolically, we were buried in Christ's death, who did indeed pay for your sins and mine. And it's a beautiful symbol. It's a beautiful ritual that we've been given. And then we come up in a resurrection, a newness of life, as new creatures in Christ, clean, with all kinds of expectations. You know, when our babies come along, we have wonderful expectations for them. We all have high hopes and dreams and expectations for little Michael back there. So full of so much promise, so many possibilities. But we come up from those waters of baptism, and then in accordance with God's word, we have hands laid on us. I've had the pleasure of doing it somewhere close to 100 times now, as it was done to me. And we pray that God's Spirit will come in. It doesn't come in here, you know, or there. It comes here in this gray matter. It comes here in this organ that has something called the spirit of man added to it, that gives us cognizance, it gives us intelligence, it gives us, well, it's what makes us more like God than even the way we look. It gives us free moral agency. And God's Spirit comes in and it dwells here. But brethren, we have to keep it here. We have to stir the Spirit up. That's what Paul told to Timothy. We have to make it welcome. We have to have an inviting atmosphere here. I can't go some places. I can't do some things. I can't drink some things. I can't smoke. I can't do the things that will quench God's Spirit. I can't look at that stuff. I can't allow my anger to control me. Or even now. I've been a Christian a long time, a converted man in many ways, but yet even now there are times when, man, I could choke somebody. Especially when they start running my country down. Or if they bother some member of my family. So these are the things we have to struggle with and deal with. But God's Spirit empowers us with power that we don't have. But God knows that the power is there. Not only is it power, it's authority. I have authority to rebuke the demons. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. I will not do that. I will not say that. I will not go there. I will not watch that. That's the exousia and the dunamis, the power, the authority and the power of God's Holy Spirit to overcome. And God knows that that can happen for each and every one of us. When He called me, He had already thought about it. He had looked at me and figured me out. He knew all the ins and outs of my life, just like He knew yours. He knew my neuroses and psychoses, and believe me, I've got them just like you do. Let's have honesty. We've all got them. We've all been harmed by life in various ways. We've all got scar tissue. I've been beat up by life. Some of us have been beat up more than others. You know, someone wounded us terribly in our hearts in a love relationship. Someone lied to us. You know, your old man beat you too bad. Or not bad enough. We've all got it. But God looked at me and He looked at you and He said, "This carnal meathead is ready. Come here to me, child." And He began to deal with you and draw you and turn lights on for you. And He absolutely knows what He's doing. He's not a can-do God. Or a can't-do God, rather. He is a can-do God. He knows what He's doing. Not a God of doubt. There is no variableness in turning in God. And He has empowered us. And that's why He expects it of us. He absolutely demands it of us to walk in good works, because our effort does a good work in us. The effort that we put forth, our part of the relationship, our proactive involvement, changes us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We become the noble children of God. We can be changed. We can start being kind and compassionate, merciful, forgiving, loving, honest, faithful. We can start being like Jesus Christ. We can allow Him to increase as we decrease. And He can replace who and what we are. The mind of Christ. It's not rhetoric. It's got to be in here. But to be in there, it has to be made welcome. Certain things that you can't do. Certain things you can't drink. Certain things you can't be involved in. Certain places you can't go. Certain relationships you must not have. for him to be welcome. Philippians 2:5 tells us that we must allow the mind of Christ to be in us. See, we have control over the process. At no time is our autonomy taken away from us. We will always, forever, throughout eternity, be free moral agents. We must allow the mind of Christ to be in us, to provide a welcome and comfortable environment for Christ means walking in the disciplines that he's given us. Turn with me in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy. I don't want 2 Timothy, I want 1 Timothy. I'll get it right here in a minute, brethren. I want 2 Timothy, chapter 1. My ones and my twos have got mixed up there. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, speaking to Timothy and to us, tells us to remember. We have to remember to stir up the gift of God which is in us by the putting on of hands. It's that putting on of hands that I referenced when we receive God's Spirit. We have to remember that. See, what he's talking about is being ever mindful and cognizant, always aware. I'm the child of God. I must act accordingly. I must respond accordingly. When someone insults me or disagrees with me, I'm the child of God. I must respond accordingly. It's got to be there. You got to think about it. Got to be aware of it. The Spirit has to be stirred up all the time, to be ever vigilant, ever aware. I'm the child of God. I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In other words, God has given us a spirit, the spirit of a sound mind, a powerful spirit of a sound mind, which will produce love in us, will produce fruit in us, will produce a change in us, to convert us. We've been given that. It's part of God's grace for us. And that's why God is not at all ashamed to judge us. And when we stand before him, his judgment will indeed be justified. Now, turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 3. Because I could just imagine the critics saying, well, you've told us that you preach a doctrine of grace, but you've spent the last 30 minutes talking about work. Let me share something with you from John 3:16. For God so loved the world, for God so agapeoed the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, the monogenes, the one and only, unique, one time and one time only monogenes, the singular event of God having not only a spiritual begettal, but a physical begettal as well. That's a unique individual. The physical as well as spiritual child of God, the monogenes, the only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, there it is. You know, many of our traditional Christian friends would say, there it is. You just believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the Son of God, and you have eternal life. But the word believeth here is very significant. In the Greek, the word is pisteuon. Pisteuon. And it's very, very significant. In the Greek, it is nominative case singular. It is a masculine gender present tense participle. Now, I don't expect you to understand all that. I don't either. I don't profess to be a Greek scholar. But I'm able to do the research. And I've got a Greek friend back there who can keep me straight. The word describes proactive, continuous action. That's what the word is about. It is belief that empowers us and motivates us. It's not a distant belief. It is one that's near to us. It's one that we're involved in. It's a proactive involvement, continuous action. It is belief validated by behavior. From God's perspective, our belief must be validated by what we do with it. And if you truly believe it, you will do it. God is very pragmatic. Oh, you believe in me? Show me the proof. Now I know. Just like he told Abraham when he sent him up there on Moriah with Isaac. And he had a pretty good idea, I'm sure, that Abraham would come through. But clearly, he had to put Abraham to the test. Now I know. And he knows about you, and he knows about me. And every day, in an ongoing reality, more real than this reality, because this one is temporal and dissolving away, wasting away slowly, the real reality in heaven at the throne of God, your name is taken there, and you're talked about there, and I'm talked about there, in an infinity beyond our understanding, but at some level of reality, it goes on an ongoing basis. And we have the first chapter of the book of Job as an example. When the sons of God came before the Eternal to present themselves, and Satan came there among them. And God said, well, what do you think about my servant Job? And I'm paraphrasing, of course. What do you think about Job? You haven't been able to do anything with him, Satan. Well, take your hedge away, and he'll be mine. Brethren, your name is mentioned at the throne of God. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. I'm one of them. So are you. He takes your sins there. And I'm including this, brethren, because I want to lift you up. I want to inspire you with the sure knowledge that God does know what he's doing, and the plan understood from the foundation of the world, your weakness. And that's why Jesus Christ is there right now as our advocate. Now, he's given us things to do. He's given us tasks to perform. He tests us. He tries us because he wants to produce fruit in us that will change us and convert us to make us more Christ-like. But he knows we won't do it perfectly. He insists that we try. He insists that we make the effort. But he's God. He knows you won't do it perfectly. And that's why the plan is so, well, the plan's perfect. The plan allows for my weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For me and for you and for everyone else. The only one who got through life without sin is Christ. The rest of us fail miserably from time to time. Even though we have these disciplines to walk in, sometimes we fail. And when we do, and Satan is there to accuse us, he would be justified in his accusations were it not for the fact that Jesus Christ, your advocate and mine, your daily propitiation and mine, your high priest and mine, your Savior and mine, is there to keep us saved by the grace of God and by our Father's favorable predisposition towards us. God is prejudiced in your favor by virtue of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf and the vision that he has for us and the knowledge that we can be changed. We can become like him. And so when Satan, the devil, goes there and accuses us and throws our face, our sins in God's face, Jesus Christ is able to come to our rescue faithfully every time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And he's able to say, Wayne is mine. Sandy is mine. Peter is mine. Margie is mine. They're mine. You gave them to me, Father. You put them in my hands. You called them and gave them to me because you knew they could do it. And you knew that I'm competent to keep them. And Satan's a liar, Father. Let us count him the liar that he is. The truth is not in him. The truth is, Father, they're mine and I won't give them up. I went there and lived in that world. I entered into my own creation. I left the warmth of heaven and became one of them, Father, to experience all that it is to be a human. I know what sin is, Father. I didn't do it. With your help, I overcame it. But I know about it, Father. I was tempted in all matters like as they. I know his angst. I know his anger. I know his disappointment. I know the feeling of betrayal. I know what it is to desire. I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to be cold. I know what it is to be lied to and have your heart broken. Father, I'm their Savior. I understand. For my sake, Father, let us keep them in your grace. They are forgiven, Father. They are mine. Does it comfort you? There's nothing I like to preach better than that. Yeah. It is the quintessential truth. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. There's that concept again. It produces fruit in us, good fruit, righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, and Paul's referencing some of his own struggles, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And Paul, of course, is the one who explains the gospel to us. Paul explains Christianity to us more than anyone else. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Consequently, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Don't do it the way that you automatically do it. Don't do it the way the carnality in you wants you to do it. Do it the Christ way. Meet life His way. Be changed. Be converted. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4. I'll begin at verse 21. If so that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Have you heard Jesus Christ? Is he dealing with you? Have you heard him in this sermon? The words of this sermon. Do you hear him when you read his word? Is he speaking to you in your life? If you've heard him, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him. Have you been taught the truth? Have you been taught by Jesus Christ? As the truth is in Jesus, then this is what is expected. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the former conduct, the former way of life, the old man, the old woman, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You got to get rewired. See, there's some wiring that's permanent. You know, I'm always going to be right-handed. But even that can change. When I was a little boy, I was left-handed. When I was a kid, I'm so old now that I go back so far that when I was a kid, they used to slap your hand and make you be right-handed. Yeah. Even that can change. You can change. That's the point. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, or being created, as the grammar implies. Being created in righteousness and true holiness. The new creature in Christ is gestating, it's growing. Wherefore, putting away lying, hypocrisy, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And did you know that when we are hypocrites in regards to our Christianity, when we are being something less than what we can be in our relationship with Christ and what He expects of us, that it is a violation of the third commandment? It is inculcating and taking the name of God in vain. In the midst of our hypocrisy, which we all do at times, we are violating that commandment. But it's not imputed to you because of God's grace. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put away lying. Be truthful, for we're members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Can you be angry and sin not? When you get angry, do you cross the line? Do you ever want to strike out in anger at anyone? There are certain things that make me angry, and yet I know it's not a sin. I'm angry over the fact that abortion is still a reality in this country. It makes me angry. You know, if I were ever personally confronted with a situation like that, where I was in the presence of something like that, I know that it would be unpleasant, and not for me, but for those involved in that. Lying about this word here makes me angry. Ridiculing and making fun of God's Spirit makes me angry. When I see clowns like Benny Hinn, is that politically incorrect to mention something like that? Or the name of a traditional Christian minister? When I see that ridiculous clown wind up God's Holy Spirit, supposedly, like a baseball and throw it, I'll have to just be honest with you. If I could, I'd take him out in the woods and show him some Holy Spirit. I'd wear him out. Lord, forgive me. Be angry and sin not. Pedophilia makes me that way. When I think about the reality that the Man-Boy Love Association exists and has legal lobbyists in Washington, But, see, you can't be out of control. You cannot lose control. You think Christ was out of control in the temple? He wasn't just having a nice day, you know, get out of here. No. He turned those tables over, was kicking behinds and taking names, get out of my Father's house! They left because the bulging veins in his neck and the furrowed brow suggested that they better get out of this man's way. But he didn't sin. He wasn't out of control. Now, you can't give place to wrath. You can't let it stay there. That's the point. You can't give place to the devil, and it's not by accident that follows. Don't give place to the devil. And let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. You've got to be honest. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, to serve. An attitude of service, to be converted, to start practicing change, to start being better than you are with presence of mind, to continue in the faith, to follow the dictates of this book, to follow the disciplines that we've been given to produce fruit. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You know, sometimes our mouths, you know, reflect what's going on inside of us. And nothing can show good fruit or bad fruit like someone's mouth. Isn't that true? Words that go out and cut like a razor, like a stab, like a knife, and just hang there in the air and continue to do their harm. Words that you can't take back. That should never happen for one of us. That's being out of control. It's not being Christ-like. It's being like you and me instead of like Christ. And isn't it, on the lighter side, isn't it just like a lot of God's people, and maybe you do it yourself? And I know the ladies would never do it. You know, the ladies wouldn't tell an off-color story, would you? Not even to another lady. But have you ever witnessed one of God's people tell a story that was off-color, and then at the crucial moment when that dirty word was supposed to be said, or that vulgar expression, they lower their voice. And that makes it less vulgar or less dirty, I guess. It's a corrupt communication. No corrupt communication should proceed from our mouth. And anything that proceeds from our mouth that doesn't serve to the edification is corrupt. You can be in control of this tongue. You can be in control of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister, that it may serve grace unto the hearers. It's an exercise. It's an awareness. It's a cognizance. It's a deliberate control, to exercise control. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. A sealing has taken place, and a judgment has begun. Judgment has begun at the house of God. I'm being judged, and you're being judged. And God will decide, His judgment will be, enter into glory. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Or you'll be consigned to the lake of fire. That's true for me. It's true for you. If God is dealing with you, if you have heard Christ, if so be that you've heard Him, that's the reality. You're going to meet Him in the air and be in His kingdom and be in His family, or you're absolutely going to cease to exist, aborted in the lake of fire. That is being determined right now in God's mind regarding me and regarding you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And brethren, I know those were some very pointed and powerful and strong words. And I won't leave you with those words. I will remind you once again of God's grace and mercy. David was a man after God's own heart. No human being measured up in God's eyes more than David, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's clear that there were things about David that God Almighty admired. In both Testaments, he's called a man after God's own heart. And yet we have the record here that David was a sinner. And in the midst of his sin, when it was pointed out to him, and he couldn't get rest from it, and his conscience was killing him, and Nathan brought the truth to him and said, it was you that took that little lamb talking about Bathsheba, talking about Uriah. He only had one little sheep, and you took it. He was an adulterer and a murderer, and yet he found forgiveness and said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And God did not take his Spirit. For God is not in the condemning business. He's in the saving business. He knows you can do it, brethren. And he's not willing that you or anyone else should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's put you in a plan that he set in motion before the foundation of the world. He's called you and tagged you. And he's aware of you and he's watching you. You're in the plan. He wants you to produce fruit. And he's made it possible. God be with you.